Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to David's throne. If he is not the Messiah, nobody else can ever lay believable claim to it. And so, every way possible, Jesus Christ had the right to rule.
The Bible records several rulers with the name Herod, notorious men whose legacies were that of jealousy, conspiracy, insanity, and murder. The Herod who ruled Palestine when Jesus was born was no different. So it's interesting, even shocking, that God would use such a corrupt, power-hungry ruler in the redemptive story of Christmas. Today on Grace to You, you'll marvel and rejoice at God's sovereignty in all areas of life, as John MacArthur will examine compelling truth that sometimes is missed in the Christmas story. This right now is a series that can help you transform your worship at Christmas time and all year long. John calls the study The Birth of the King. Here he is with today's lesson.
I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to the second chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. And we're looking at the biblical story of the visit of the wise men to the birth of Jesus Christ, to Bethlehem. These men were Persian kingmakers who were coming because they were aware of the birth of the anticipated king that they had no doubt heard about from such as Daniel and others of the Israelites who had lived in their land since the time of the Babylonian captivity. And these Persian kingmakers were very anxious to look for a king because they did not have a king. The king at the time was deposed, and they wanted a great monarch to rise to the throne of the East in order that they might pose a threat to the great Roman Empire of the West. So their feelings were both political and spiritual. They came into town, and they were immediately confronted with a most interesting character by the name of Herod. The reason that Matthew includes this particular part of the birth of Jesus Christ is because Matthew presents Christ as king. And what could be more fitting in a presentation of Christ as king than to have some kingmakers come to crown him as king? And not only were they kingmakers, but they were Gentile kingmakers. The Jewish people who should have been looking for the Messiah didn't even bother with the birth of Christ, whereas these Gentiles, who were a no people at that time, apart from the covenants of God, did seek to acknowledge this king. So he was a king then, we saw in Matthew's presentation, by virtue of his lineage from David, we saw that. And here we see that he is a king by virtue of the fact that there were those in the world who were official kingmakers who recognized him as such. You might say that in chapter 1, Matthew says Jesus deserves royal honor, and in chapter 2, he gets it. And he indeed, even here, was being recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in some sense, by these Persian kingmakers. This is a reinforcement of the kingliness of Christ, his right to reign. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 12, and we're going to look at it now, specifically viewing the text, I want you to see five acts in this incredible drama that is played out in chapter 2. Five separate acts. And we'll just title them with a simple word so we'll remember them. Arrival, that's act 1. Number 2, agitation. Number 3, acting. Number 4, adoration. And number 5, avoidance. Now, that's not a very brilliant outline, but it's just a few hooks to hang your thoughts on. First of all, we come to arrival. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi. And you remember I told you that that really is an untranslatable word that has reference to a certain hereditary priesthood line, a tribe of people who came originally apparently from the Medes, but through the years had risen to place of great prominence in the kingdoms of Persia, the Median kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom as well, and so it became synonymous in many ways with being a wise man. To be a magi was to have a place of the wise man in a society. So there came these magi from the east of Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now, obviously, we have the arrival right here. Shortly after Jesus' birth, the Magi arrive in Jerusalem. Now, there are two things we want to note in the very beginning in verse 1. First of all, the phrase, in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, Bethlehem is a quiet little town, approximately 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It was once called Ephrata, and is so designated by the prophet of the Old Testament, Micah. Now, the little town of Bethlehem has had a long and very interesting history. If you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, you will find that in Bethlehem, Jacob buried Rachel and set a pillar or a marker by her grave. And even today, as you take a Mercedes-Benz taxi down to Bethlehem, some guy will point and say, that's Rachel's tomb, off to the right of the road. We find also that when Ruth married Boaz in the book of Ruth, she lived in the town of Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem, Ruth could see clear across the Jordan Valley. And that's true. You can stand in that little saddleback and you can look way across the Jordan Valley, across the Dead Sea, and see Moab's hills on the other side. And Ruth was a Moabitess. Living in Bethlehem, she could have stood and seen her own homeland. But above all, the town of Bethlehem was the home and the city of the great king of Israel by the name of David. And that is what is characteristically known about Bethlehem. It is ever and always the city of David. In 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17 and 1 Samuel 20, we find indications that this was David's city. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, when David was a hunted fugitive, he cries out and he says that he longs for the water of the well of Bethlehem. That was his hometown. In later days, Rehoboam, after the splitting of the kingdom in Solomon's time, Rehoboam fortified the town. But uniquely, it stands as the city of David. And it was really there, and this is important, it was really there in that little place, that little village, it isn't really a city, it was in that little village that the people of God had long expected their Messiah to be born. And there was reason for that, and the reason is the Old Testament prophecy. They waited for David's greater son to come out of David's city. They waited for the Messiah to be born there, and when he was born there, they couldn't bother to take note of it. Now, this is Bethlehem of Judea. Not significant. And maybe it's fitting so that whenever anybody thinks of Bethlehem, they only think of one thing. And that's the birth of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's the way God wanted it, and so he picked a very obscure place. And yet a place close enough to Jerusalem that it should have commanded the attention of the entire population when the king was born. Had they been as sensitive to God as he would have wished. Now, you'll notice that there is no doubt some time that has passed. Between chapter 2 and verse 1, when the wise men arrive, and the birth of Christ, there is a time gap. It seems to me that there are several months, at least, that have gone on. There is a good period of months. Jesus being born sometime near the end of the year, and then Herod dying sometime near the front of the next year. We know that he died, or at least we believe that he died, somewhere around the end of March, the beginning of April, in a lunar eclipse in 4 BC. It couldn't be more than 4 or 5 or 6 months at the very most, at least in my judgment, after the birth of Christ. And also you will note this, that it tells us in verse 11 that when they were come into the house, they saw the young child. Christ is no longer in the manger. He is no longer in the stable. Very likely they had already been to the temple for purification. When a Jewish lady had a baby, there was a certain period of time. She had to go and be purified and offer a sacrifice. They offered turtle doves, which was the offering of somebody who was in abject poverty. And had it been any great length of time after the birth of Christ, they no doubt would have taken the gifts that the wise men brought them, and they would have purchased a greater sacrifice. So it seems to me that they had not yet received the gifts of the Magi, which they would have used in that sacrifice, which means the purification happened before that, which puts it at least a 40-day period before the wise men ever got there. So the child has grown at least a little bit, maybe a few months old. There's another note of interest here, and I'm just giving you some data to kind of set the stage. You'll notice that it says, in the days of Herod the king. Now, we could spend literally hours discussing this person and all of his background and where he came from, but that's really not totally germane to our point. Let me just give you enough history so you'll get the picture. This man was not really strictly a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was an Idumean, is another word for it. Edomite and Idumean being the same thing. Coming from an area to the east and to the south a little bit of Jerusalem. He had made himself available to the Romans. Now remember this, the Romans came in and sort of took over that area. And people who were smart sort of played footsie with the Romans a little bit, right? People who wanted to gain something sort of played up to the Romans. And this man was one of those kinds of people. During the civil wars in Palestine and during the time when Rome was trying to establish itself prior to the birth of Christ, Herod played games with Rome and made himself sort of winsome to them. And they trusted him. He gained their favor. And once Rome had finally conquered the land of Judea, they set up a procurator. A procurator was like a governor, sort of an official ruler of that little country. And his name was Antipater. Antipater. And he was an Edomite, all right? He was an Edomite. And Herod was his son. But Herod had played up so much to the Romans that they appointed Herod as the Tetrarch of Galilee. In other words, they needed one guy to handle Jerusalem and Judea and somebody else to kind of control the rural area. It was a lesser position in significance, but nonetheless, it was a position of honor among the Romans. So they put Antipater in Jerusalem and Judea, and they stuck his son Herod up in Galilee. And so in 47 BC, that's before the birth of Christ, Herod was made the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, 7 years later, in 40 BC, that eastern Parthian, Persian, Median area that we've been talking about from where the Magi came started a civil war. And they came across and attacked that area of Palestine and Syria and so forth. And Herod took a quick boat to Rome. He took off. He could see the handwriting on the wall, and he went to Rome to tell them what was going on. The east was beginning to disturb that little buffer area. So Herod took off and fled to Rome. This is Antipater's son. Now he gets to Rome, and he starts laying it on the Roman Senate. And he really plays up to the Roman Senate. And he convinces the Roman Senate that he is pro-Roman, but that he's also from that part of the world and he knows how to handle situations over there, etc., etc., etc. He wants absolute authority. So, in 40 BC or about, the Roman Senate made Herod the king of the Jews. Now remember that. They made Herod the king of the Jews. And they said, you take an army, and they gave him an army. They gave him some crack troops, and they said, you go and you carve out your own kingdom over there, and you run your own show. Well, you know, it took him 3 years to do it. It took him 3 years to finally gain the power he had in title. Finally, in 37 BC, he won, and he became king of the Jews. And that is a title that he maintained until he died. He always tried to maintain the title King of the Jews. Now, do you see the question that the Magi asked in verse 2? Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Well, that was enough to panic Herod. I mean, he had sought this thing like a political plum. He had traveled all the way to Rome and played his game before the Roman Senate. He had gotten the right to be the king of the Jews, took an army back, and fought for 3 years to gain the right to make that a reality. And then he had held on to that thing right on down till this time. And now, all of a sudden, here comes a whole pile of Persian kingmakers. They come streaming into town, asking all over the place, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And Herod is afraid. Now, a little of the shock of this whole scene is indicated in verse 1 again. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi. Not just there came magi, but can you believe this? There came magi. Or if you're Herod, yikes, there came magi. Unexpected, low, startling, shocking, amazing. There came magi from the east asking where the king of the Jews was born. Now, frankly, it shouldn't have been so shocking, really. If those Jewish people had carefully analyzed the Old Testament, they no doubt would have had good indication that the time was right. Historians reiterate for us that at that time, there was in the world, now watch this, this is fascinating to me, that at that time there was in the world a strange kind of expectation for a coming king. The people in the east had it, and that's partly why the Magi came. People in many places were anticipating the arrival of a king. It was the mood of the day. Even the Roman historians acknowledge this. For example, Suetonius wrote, "There had spread over all the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." That's Suetonius, and Suetonius would have written later on about particularly the days of Vespasian, and Vespasian came and conquered Israel in 70 AD, so maybe Suetonius wrote a little after that, but he looked back and said that was a day when there was an expectation for men coming from Judea to rule the world. They were looking at that place. Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, tells of the same belief. Quote, "There was a firm persuasion," says Tacitus in his histories, "that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire." So says Tacitus. The Jews, according to Josephus in his volume Wars of the Jews, Josephus says that about that time the Jews believed that one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth. At a slightly later time, we find Tridates, king of Armenia, visiting Nero at Rome with his wise men along with him, according to Suetonius. We find the Magi in Athens sacrificing to the memory of Plato. At the same time Jesus was born, we find Augustus, the Roman emperor, being hailed as the savior of the world. And we find the Roman poet Virgil writing about the golden age which has just dawned. You see, the Romans were looking for a golden age. The East was coming to the West with their wise men. There was a tremendous feeling that somewhere, from someplace, there was going to come a great savior of the world, a great leader, a great ruler. I don't know where all that anticipation came from. It's just interesting that it all came at the same time. The time was ready. And there came wise men or magi from the east to Jerusalem. Maybe it was that they recognized what Paul wrote to the Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman made under the law. There was a sense in which time was full, and some people could feel it. These magi, based on information from Daniel and other information that they had received from the Jews who were now living in their land since the captivity, and based on their own sense of faith in the true God, and based on their own expectation that God would fulfill his word, and based upon what they saw in the sky, which is called a star here, they came to Jerusalem. Now, people always say, how many were there? We don't know. But they had a reason for coming. Look at verse 2. Saying, and apparently by the Greek construction here, they were saying this all over the place. They kept on saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, they kept asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" You know, it must have shocked them a little bit every time they asked that question to get a kind of a huh from everybody. They must have assumed that these people would have known that. I mean, after all, they were the Jews. And certainly they would know when their king was born and where he was born. But two things hit me out of that verse as I read it, and I want to answer those questions because they were the two ones that struck me. Question number one, what was the nature of the star? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. What was the nature of the star? First of all, some people say it was a genuine, real, bona fide, gilt-edged, honest-to-goodness star. Some say it was Jupiter, because Jupiter is called the king of the planets. Some say, and this was Kepler's theory, that it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the sign of the fish. And some say it was just an erratic comet. Some say it was a low-hanging meteor. And some say it was the star of destiny in the heart of mankind. That's a lot of dribble if ever I heard it. I'll tell you what I think it is. Look at Luke 2:9. Now, well, here's a good key. Here we are not at the wise men incident, but at the shepherds, and they were the first to come, and they were of Israel. And they are sort of a picture of the remnant. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, an angel of the Lord came on them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. Now, what was shining in the sky when the shepherds saw it? What was it? It was the glory of the Lord. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you study the concept of the glory of God, you will find that the glory of God is manifest as light, right? Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the glory of God is manifest as light. When God radiates his presence, he transforms it into ineffable light. When the glory of God appeared at the daytime, it was like a cloud of light. When it appeared at night, it was a pillar of fire. When the glory of God descended on the tabernacle, it was as light. When Moses went up into the mountain and he said, "Show me thy glory," God hit him in a rock and God showed him his glory manifest as light. And it was so much light that it got on his face. And when he came down the mountainside and spoke to the people, his face was lit up. The glory of God is blazing light. And when Jesus revealed who he was and revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he pulled back his flesh and they beheld his what? His glory as transparent light. And when Jesus comes the second time out of heaven, he will come in blazing light. And Revelation says God will turn out all the lights of heaven. All the stars will fall, all the suns, all the moons. Everything goes pitch black. Heaven rolls up like a scroll. And when it's pitch black, then Christ comes revealed as blazing light. And people cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of his glory. Now, all that just to remind you that God's glory is manifest in the scripture as light. As light. He told Moses he couldn't look upon his face and live. He'd be consumed in it. It'd be like standing 10 feet from the sun, only it would be like a million, million suns. And I believe that it was the glory of the Lord that shone that night when God's glory was descending to earth. It was God's glory descending on the earth, coming in the form of a man. And I believe that that glory of God is the thing that the wise men saw.
Quite a thought. The star that the wise men saw was literally the glory of God descending to earth to announce the birth of the King. That's the title of John MacArthur's current study here on Grace to You. Along with teaching on radio, John serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, what you did today, digging out the details about the culture of Jesus' day, some folks might be surprised that you would spend so much time on one lesson, not looking at the main passage that you're preaching on. Is that really a typical approach to studying the Bible?
Yeah, well, sometimes it's necessary, Carl, because The Bible has to be understood in its original context. Say it another way, you can't rightly interpret Scripture unless you know what the author intended. We call that authorial intent. What was the intent of the author when he wrote? What was the understanding of the people who were there when the revelation was first given? Whatever the Bible meant then is what it means now. Time does not change the interpretation of a passage. Culture does not inform the interpretation of a passage. No passage is subject to any private interpretation. You can't ever say, legitimately, this verse means this to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It matters what it meant to the author, who is God, and the writer, who is the inspired writer in the Old or the New Testament. So in order to understand a passage, you have to understand the context in which that passage was written. That's why we have the spiritual resources we have. So you rightly divide the word of truth. Let me remind you, as you get close to Christmas now, about the MacArthur Study Bible. That's an edition of the Bible. There are all kinds of leather ones and true tone editions and hardcover editions, and it's in the NAS, the New King James, ESV. It has 25,000 footnotes explaining the historical context and theological significance of virtually every passage. And with everybody who orders a MacArthur Bible for this Christmas, we'll send a free copy of a really beautiful hardcover Drawing Near devotional Bible. I also want to mention the New Testament Commentary Series, 34 volumes covering all 27 books. This explains in detail the meaning of the New Testament. This is a great, great gift. Start with one or order more. And then the devotional book, Remember and Return, 31 Days Rekindling Your Love for the Savior. Great tool. The study Bible, the commentaries, Remember and Return, all available right now. To ensure your gift arrives in time for Christmas, place your order by phone during our regular business hours in the U.S. That's from 7:30 to 4 Pacific time. Our staff is ready to help you get those things back as quickly as possible.
Friend, these gifts can help your loved ones experience the life-changing power of God's Word, not only on Christmas Day, but well into 2017 and beyond. To order the MacArthur Study Bible or more of John's commentaries or the devotional book, Remember in Return, contact us today. To make sure that your order arrives before Christmas Day, you should speak directly to our customer service staff. Call them between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time, Monday through Friday. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, when you call that number, the staff will help you pick out items that will spiritually encourage your friends and loved ones. They'll also help you choose the right shipping option to ensure a timely delivery. Order the MacArthur Study Bible, the book Remember and Return. It's a devotional book and a few volumes from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary, or if you like, the entire 34-volume set. Do that today when you call 800-55-GRACE. Now, if John's current series on the birth of the King has encouraged you to tell your friends, your neighbors, co-workers about the gospel during this holiday season, we'd love to hear from you about that. Email us your story at letters@gty.org or mail your letter to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB TV. That's DirecTV Channel 378. And then join us here next week as John continues his look at the most important life-changing elements of the Christmas story. It's another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.